All right, it's time for us to begin our class in here, continue our study in the conversions of Acts. We'll be in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts tonight, so you want to be making your way there. We're going to be looking at things a little bit differently tonight in that we'll be looking at several conversions, and we're not looking at any one particular conversion. These are not named individuals necessarily. We're looking at Paul's first missionary journey and some events that took place on that journey, and conversions that took place on that journey, and so those will be what we'll be looking at tonight. So why are we going to be looking at Paul's missionary journey? Well, there's a shift in the book of Acts here, and we talked about last time the first Gentile conversion and what that means for us, and there was a question that was asked afterwards concerning maybe the Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile, but that's the Bible kind of looks at it as though that's the first Gentile convert, was looking at the household of Cornelius and that being that kind of marking the Gentiles into the church. So even those at the time didn't recognize Ethiopian as a Gentile, but proselyte or some other connection to the Jewish faith prior to things. So looking here, we continue that work. And so looking at chapter 13, the first few verses here are important. He says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with the Herod, the Tetrarch, which had previously mentioned being dead, and we'll kind of talk about that a little later. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" And so we see that the Holy Spirit played a part in dividing and saying, this is what the work needs to be done, this is what needs to happen, and so they were sent off. And we see here that they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. We see this kind of combination, fasting, prayer, and laying on of hands. And there's a lot of that going on. How many of us fast? You can't raise your hand, actually, can you? You can't say you fasted because you're not supposed to, but anyway, fasting isn't something we necessarily do very often, but that was something that was part of the discipline of the early church, prayer, and then laying on of hands. This laying on of hands that was here, was this a miraculous laying on of hands? What do you think? Some of you are shaking your heads. No, you're correct. This is not a miraculous laying on of hands. Why do we know it's not a miraculous laying on of hands? Well, yeah, we're dealing with people that are like Paul's already an apostle, so we're not. Barnabas is already seen to being doing work. So this is not a miraculous thing that's happening here. This is an approved, or charging you with a task, and they're being sent off. And so they go off, and they're being sent out. We have up here, for your viewing pleasure, kind of a picture as we'll be getting to the event of these things. So we're looking at the first few events here in chapter 13, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they go to Cyprus, and they go to this island. Which is interesting. That's their first place they go, but they go off to this island, and they reach Salamis and began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Now, why did they go to the synagogue of the Jews? Why does it mention that specifically here? We've talked about this before, it is Paul's sort of how he operates. Any thoughts on that? Why did he go to the synagogue first? What's that? It's more people. More people who specifically know what? They already believe in God. They should believe in God. They should know the prophets. They should know these things, right? And Paul specifically mentions in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, talking about the gospel as the power of God and salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he mentions that in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And so it kind of comes his, that's what he does. He goes, this is where he's going to make his first converts with the Jews, those who know specifically about God. And then he goes and teaches to the rest. And we'll see that kind of be the theme throughout tonight's study, as he's teaching. But as he's teaching there in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John with them, and when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came and found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. There's nothing to be read into this. We know that Bar means son of, and Jesus, Yeshua, son of Yeshua. Yeshua, as far as a Jewish name, was as popular as Jesus in other cultures. There's not any connection to the Christ or Jesus of Nazarene. This is not that kind of connection. But we have his name here. He was with, this individual was with the proconsul. Now, the proconsul is an important individual. This could be somebody who was a ruler of that island or the ruler of a certain region on the island. And so this was an important individual. It even says it was a man of intelligence. He wasn't just somebody. And so this man, this Sergius Paulus, calls Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But what happened? Verse 8. What's like the next two words in verse 8? But Elymas, right? Who's that magician? For his name was translated that way. Was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What we're going to see tonight over and over and over again is this good thing happening. The gospel is being spread. The gospel is going. Then they're going to have but Elymas. And we're going to have some other people who kind of want to break up what's going on. And so here we have an individual who's wanting to break up what's happening. Maybe for his own, if you have the ear of the proconsul and he listens to you and listens to your judgment, what does that happen? What does that mean for you? That's a power situation, right? We're getting into a power struggle. And in this case, he's seeing that power possibly be taken away from him. So this is what's happening. So we have but Elymas in verse 8. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, it's the first time we have that here, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Some of you have been acting up from time to time, and perhaps a parent fixed their gaze upon you. And that gaze made you feel really small. And you thought in the back of your mind, I shall surely die, right? And I imagine that this gaze was not unlike that gaze that Paul gave in this situation. And so here's this gaze upon him. And he says, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." How to win friends and influence people, right? So what was Paul doing in trying to do with this situation? Paul, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, recognized that power struggle, right? And was getting out ahead of that. What ended up happening? What did Paul do to this guy? It's an open book. What did he do? Blinded him. Paul's familiar with that, right? He knows how effective that is in changing hearts and minds. And so he was blinded for a time. And had somebody have to lead him by the hand. Here's this magician that got out-magicianed. Not unlike a situation where snakes were or something like that in Egypt, right? And so he got out-magicianed, and he is blind now. And what happens? How does the proconsul respond to that in verse 12? He believed, right? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And it wasn't just that event. Obviously, the event helped, but it wasn't just that event. It wasn't just that miraculous thing. He believed seeing what happened and was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And so those two things together are what are winning people over. It was the miracles confirming the message, and it was the teaching of the Lord that were winning the hearts of people and changing people and making them change to serve God. So we see that kind of culminate here in verse 12. And then they travel on. They set out from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and you see that there. They traveled up to that area, and I forgot about getting excited here, forgetting about advancing the slides, but We see those events take place, and then they travel on to another area. And so they come to Perga and Pamphylia. Verse 13, John left them, right? We knew that was going to happen. So they come into Antioch of Pisidia. Why do we need to mention Antioch of Pisidia? Because there's two Antiochs, right? Would you rather go to Paris, France, or Paris, Texas? Texas. Just being honest. Is neither an option, right? So in this case, we're in Antioch of Pisidia, and they go. And now what's interesting, they come in, and they went to the synagogue and sat down. There's no fanfare. There's no blowing of the trumpet. There's no proclaiming who they were. They came in, and they sat down. Now, the custom apparently was, here we have visiting individuals, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say it. They did not know Saul very well, did they? They opened up the barn door there for him. And that's like talking to a preacher, hey, if you want to come up and preach after this, whatever you want to come up and say. It's like, all right, here we go. And so this happens. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. I like the little details that are sometimes recorded there. Why did they record that detail? I don't know, but can you see it? Can you see somebody standing up, motioning with their hand, getting attention, and then saying, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Talking about an attention-grabbing opening line. Why did he specifically say, men of Israel and you who fear God? Any thoughts? Any guesses? Why would he say those two things? To get attention, yes. And we have two groups here. We're not in Israel, are we? We're not in Kansas anymore. Go ahead. Yeah, so there's people here, proselytes here that are here. So you have people who are specifically Jews by birth, and those who are proselytes, those who believe in God, and so you have two groups essentially here. Those who, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he begins to preach. And where does he start? Talks about Egypt, right? We start in Egypt. And we start going through history. It's a brief history lesson. We go from Egypt, talking about the people, and then going all the way, we narrow it down to Samuel the prophet, talking about Saul, and Saul was not that great a king, and we removed Saul. Verse 21, verse 22, we talk about David. Where do you think he's going to start going when we start talking about David, the king? Jesus Christ, right? We know where he's going, right? We're reading this, and we're like, oh man, it's coming. He's about to drop it. And so we see where he's going with this lesson, going into prophecy about David. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise of God, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And there it is, right? You want to write out here 2 Samuel 7:16. It would be a good place to write this out here. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And so we see he's recording and telling about the events that took place leading up to Jesus' death. And how John was preaching these things and talking about, which is, you know, the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way. They should know about this. They know about the prophecies concerning that. And so he talks about verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. He's wrapping up hundreds of years of history, thousands of years of history, wrapping that all up and putting a bow on it and saying, it's right before you. That thing that we wanted, what we have looked for, what we have pleaded to see, which Peter says prophets had longed to know, even angels had longed to know about what was going on concerning the promises of God, it's right here in front of us. It's right here in front of us. And so he goes in and talk about Jesus and how they put him to death And in verse 29, how they carried him out, it was written concerning the book, him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came to him, Galilee and Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we, including himself among those witnesses, preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God fulfilled his promise to our children. And so he goes on talking about that promise, and that he had not left his Holy One to decay, and talking about it's not David that we're talking about. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore listen, take heed to these things. Verse 42, he talks about these prophecies here about those who would not listen. But verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And at the meeting of the synagogue broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul. Here they are, standing up in the synagogue. You guys want to say something? Bring a message about a psalm, maybe? Maybe I have no idea what the guy's thinking, you know, asking them. And this is the message. Salvation has been given to us. The fulfillment of God's promises have been given to us. And their response to that message, we want to know more. We want to know more. We want to know more. And so that happens. They have an opportunity to hear more about this. So the next Sabbath... Oh yes, yeah. He's breaking it down through. We're not given that information. What we are given the information is the power of the message, like the message and the way it was committed to them, given delivered to them. That's the convicting thing that we're led to believe here. Not that the Holy Spirit allowed them to know more, understand more, but that the message itself was delivered in a way that they understood and wanted to know more about it. It was this, the power, the electric of that message, fulfillment, and how he, I mean, you look at the way he lays it out here, and with the Old Testament passages and bringing them in to their understanding, I imagine for me, if you're, you know these things, right? You know these things intellectually, because you study them as a Jew. We're saying you, so imagine us being Jews in that time, we've known these things, intellectually we've known these things that he's talking about, but as he starts putting them together, they're just pieces that just start falling into place, and your mind just starts going, oh man, that's what it is. That, and that light bulb goes off, right? And so that's why we want to know more, we want to know more, do it again, right? And so they want to know more, we see that just that hungering for that knowledge. And we see that play out in verse 44 as we continue looking at this. The people received it. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled, right? Nearly the whole city came together to hear this message. And so the message was delivered that obviously that whole week they were just like, hey, you got to come. They're going to do it again. You got to come and hear what they're saying. Excitement. The message is about to be preached. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. I told you we were going to see it. We're not done with it yet. I told you we were going to see it. This is important to look at and note that no good deed goes unpunished. And no matter what we do, when we're spreading the gospel with people, we will be doing this very same thing. Helping people fill in the blank, and that light bulb comes off, they go home, and a family member and a coworker, right? But we keep at it. So it's important for us that we're not alone in experiencing those things. Even inspired men dealt with this very same thing. And so they're contradicting them. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. concerning them. And so they said, it was necessary the word of the Lord had been spoken unto you first. Again, Romans 1:16. Since you deny it, you negate it, and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. It's from Isaiah 42:6. That you may bring salvation to the end of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The Gentiles had been hearing from the Jews. Now, that's nice that you want to follow God, but you're not one of us. You can never be as special as us. And just patting them on the head. But when they heard this, that it wasn't about pedigree anymore, that we, the Gentiles, could have this, they began rejoicing. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So we have this large kind of coming together of these people. They had been put down for so long. You can't. It's nice that you want to worship God, but you can never be as good as us. We got to be careful that we don't translate that here either, right? It's not about pedigree. And so the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Good things were happening, verse 49. Verse 50, what happened? But the Jews! Man. But the Jews incited devout women and prominence. The leader men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, out of their region. And they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them. And the disciples were continued. So there were those that were left there and they continued doing what they needed. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was given to some to continue to lead them and instruct them. And so they continued doing what they needed to do. But we see that Paul and Barnabas move on from that area and go into Iconium in verses 1 through 7. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. And so they're repeating this. This is a wash, rinse, repeat kind of thing they're doing here. They're repeating this now, going into Iconium, doing the same kind of thing. And a large number, both Jews and Greeks, good things are happening. Verse 1. Verse 2. But the Jews, who disbelieved, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. They spent a long time there, speaking boldly, with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying the word of the Lord and of His grace, granting signs and wonders be done. But the people of the city were divided. They're divided in two camps. You have the some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. But when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they got out of there, right? They left. They were aware of it, and they went to other areas that were there. So we see this happening. We see this kind of cycle that's repeating. But they continued to preach the gospel. At no point did they stop preaching the gospel. They continued going on. And so they go over to Lystra. At Lystra, a man who was sitting had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now, if you've ever been speaking before in a public way, you know who's paying attention, you know who's not, right? There's no secret. We know. And you know there are people who are like tuned in to what you're saying. Is dialed in, and they're on the edge of their seat, they're paying attention, they're listening, they're shaking their head. You might get an amen from time to time in some congregations, right? But it's happening, right? That's happening. In my mind, that's what I see here with this individual. This man. He was tuned in to what was going on. He was plugged into the message. And Paul, I imagine, having a very different gaze for this individual than the last. Seeing the faith that was in him, that made him well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he didn't just stand up. What did he do? He leaped. He leaped up and began to walk. And the crowd saw that Paul had done and raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have come like men, have come down to us." Now, what I want to mention here, and before we get into what happens, the death of Herod happens in chapter 12. We don't have a time frame between chapter 12 and chapter 14. But in chapter 12, it happens. In verse 22, it says, "The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" And as though he was a deity and a Herod. And Herod didn't negate that. And because of that, he was eaten up by worms and died, which I can't imagine what that would be about, but I don't even want to try. So here, when the situation occurs, the gods have been like men and come down to us, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and Barnabas and Paul was like, "But I wanted to be Zeus." Like, no, it was the chief priests, the priests of the temple, were bringing in oxen and garlands, and we're going to offer sacrifice. And how did they respond to this? In verse 14. What's that? Yes, of course. This was the whole rending their clothes. They were showing every way possible to show that they, no, you do not need to do these things. We are just men. We're just men. Why are you doing these things? And we're also of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these things, these vain things. And so to serve a living God. And so they continue to talk about this and teach about these things. And in verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. It wasn't easy to restrain them from doing these things, to bring them back. Because what happens a lot of times is we get stuck in our mode of knowing things, don't we? Do we get stuck in our mode of how we process information? And so for them to see this miracle happen, it could only be one thing, the thing that they've been taught their whole lives. Temple of Zeus is right there. It can only be that. It could be no other thing. And so they process that information the same way. And in working with people and bringing them out of, you know, denominations and bringing them out of those things, you don't deal a lot of times with a clean slate with somebody who's never heard about Christ, who's never heard about another denomination, who's never heard a false truth about what the Bible has to say. Very rarely do you have a clean slate like that. And so you're dealing with those similar things, trying to get people to understand that you don't need to process that information, this information, that way. And so they're trying to get them to understand, no, please don't do that. We don't want to get eaten up with worms, obviously. And it's not the right thing that they need to be doing. And so very difficult it was for them to do that. And so they you know, bring it in, they rein it in, right? They get people on the same page about what's going on. Good things are happening. Verse 18, verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." So you look on the map there, right? They chased them out of their region and they left. And they had to travel over there with the express purpose of being jerks and doing this to Paul and Barnabas. With the express purpose of quelling this. It wasn't like, oh, well, we were in the neighborhood, right? That wasn't the case. They had to travel with that express purpose of doing that. So they came down from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, they had just barely been missing this earlier, right? They'd known what was going on. They'd been missing it, and this happens. Looking at this, what does it say about the disciples? What are they doing? What are the disciples doing? They're standing around, and what are we going to do now, right? What would you do? I don't know what I would do. Pray, obviously. "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city." I would be surprised, right? Would you be surprised? Would your jaw kind of open up? In my mind, I see Paul like literally just jumping up and brushing his, you know, clothes off and like marching back into the city. which this is a city you just got dragged out of, man, right? That's a city that they just stoned you and dragged you out dead. And you're hopping up and walking right back in there. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. He was evidence to those, he was evidence to those, I don't know. Part of me would be mad. Would you guys be mad if you got stoned and dragged out of the city? Might be a little bit. But he's also evidence, right? He is now walking evidence. They all supposed him to be dead. And he jumps up and walks right back into that city. He's walking evidence of God's power. Just hard-headed, right? It doesn't expressly say. But I wouldn't be surprised. Look over, we're going to take a brief sidestep here. Look over at 2 Timothy. Let's go over in 2 Timothy. If you want to gaze into Paul's heart about events like this, not necessarily this specific event, but events like this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 16. He says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be accounted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you think he thought about that when he wrote that to Timothy? You think he thought about this instance? He rescued me from every evil deed. And I'm he rescued me from every evil deed so that I could live longer on this earth. He rescued me from every evil deed so that what? I can go home, right? And he'll take me to that heavenly home, that heavenly kingdom. I forget how many. Does he mention specifically how many times he's stoned? That's homework. He mentions it in the Corinthian letter. Yes, sir. Did you have a comment? Yes, sir. Yes. Are y'all hearing what he was saying? In that his determination in this, and to answer your question, by the way, 2 Corinthians 11:25 says he was stoned once. One time. But his determination, even in that list there in 2 Corinthians 11, his determination here to continue on and do what he needed to do, sometimes we don't grasp the difficulty of that level. And a lot of times, being a Christian here sometimes is convenient, right? It's getting less so, but nobody's really going to, "Oh, you're Christian, not that big a deal." Nobody right now, at least here, is saying, "Oh, you're a Christian, let's stone you." Yes, sir. No, yes. No. Yeah. No. No, he probably looked kind of rough, right? Which added to his message as he went into I'm sure, the next person he saw as he came around the corner and back into the city, looking like he had just got stoned, I think adds to the pathos there of that message. But yes, so his determination, you know, once he's, you know, on that road and had that experience with Jesus and made his conversion, we see that tenacity in him even before. And so it's like this kind of thing that is in Saul, Paul, to be tenacious in his service to the Lord. I'm not going to do anything halfway if I'm going to do this. So we see that in him. There's a hand over here. So, yes, ma'am. Part of the gig, yes. Yes, there was no halfway. He was full tilt. And getting stoned, you may have thought, "Well, I kind of deserve that," you know, him being there at the stoning of Stephen. You know, there's no way for knowing what he's thinking, but he's thinking, "I'm going to serve God no matter what." We see that here, and we see that in his letter to Timothy over and over again. So when we look at this, we see that this happened, but they stood around him. He got up But the next day they went away to, with Barnabas to Derbe, and they go to Derbe. This is as far as they go, verse 21. And they'd made many disciples in that city. And then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So they go out here. Now, looking at the map, ladies and gentlemen, you see where they are in Derbe. And I don't know if it's a mountainous region actually in that area, just thinking about it now, but just geographically, why don't we just like go around the horn there, right? Let's go home. Is it a mountain pass? Okay, well then never mind. You blew up the analogy. But anyway, you get the idea. That maybe, like, why would they go all the way back? There's a mountain pass. It may be difficult to go that way. But just looking at that, usually sometimes it's easier to choose a path of least resistance. But they went back and encouraged the brethren on their way as they went. And so strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That message was made all the more poignant, made all the more powerful when the people heard that he had been stoned, but still was plugging on. And so his life was lived. When he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We see that here in this event that took place, him going through. And they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and with fasting. And they commended them to the Lord. And then they pass through Pisidia and Pamphylia, and they go to Perga and Antioch. And then they go back to Antioch. And so we know which Antioch, they said, from which they had been commended by the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And they gathered the church together, and they began to report all the things that God had done through them. Looking at these conversions, here are these souls who are now out there. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing in these hostile environments, serving God. Paul knows how hostile it is, right? He knows what's going on out there. And so when he talks about later on about his concern, you know, for the church, all these things that he had in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and on top of that, the concern for the church. He's concerned about those souls that are out there that are fighting for their faith. And all those things we see, but the Jews, right? But this. But you know what's bigger than that? In all of that, it's underwritten. It's not written in black and white, but God. In all of that, but God was with them. And that's what he says at the end. The message to take home when he goes to Antioch, look what God did. Not what the Jews did. Not what these bad people did. Look what God did through us. So these conversions are powerful. These are large group conversions we look, but the circumstances surrounding them are powerful in seeing how Paul dealt with that and how they were treated, but the power of God continued to be manifest and work. We see that him working and that manifesting in his life. And it's not unlike things happening today. We try and do good things, but something happens. But you know what? God is still on the throne, but God. No matter what, but God. So let's hold on to that. Any thoughts or comments before we close tonight? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And another thing that you have going on is, like, you have Jewish families who are already living according to principles that they should be living. And so you have, husbands of one wife, right? You have that kind of thing. They weren't waiting on anybody to get married necessarily. You have the Holy Spirit, obviously, that was able to give them knowledge and that kind of stuff too. So it's just amazing. And when for time's sake, I kind of went over that. But you know, as we were reading that, that's a big thing. There's a lot of congregations around here that don't, are not around here, but just in general, there are congregations that have been around for 20 years plus that don't have elders in place. And there are congregations who might be struggling to appoint elders because there might not be men growing up to be elders. And so that's an important caveat. It's not something we should glaze over. Yes, sir.
You can't imagine how Paul might have looked when he was stoned.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you imagine you're trying to kill him, And the disciples stood around, and Paul writes the Galatian letter back to these very churches, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in that, he said, where is the blessedness? They turned against Paul. I marvel you so soon removing him that called you into the gospel. Where is the blessedness that you spake of? And then he said, for I bear you record that at one time you would have given your eyes to me. That may be a Greek idiom, but it's very possible that his face was so damaged.
Yes.
That his eyes were even, and they said, I wish we could give our eyes so you could see better.
Mm-hmm.
That's the massiveness of what happened here.
Yes. Very obviously impactful for him. And then again, the lesson he keeps getting back to later on, he continues to use that, like you're saying, writing to them.
That's right.
Yep.
And sure you'll talk about it, but Titus evidently saw all this.
Oh, yes.
Timothy evidently
saw all this. Yep. But we'll save that for another event. Thank you very much for your time tonight. Appreciate it.